Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon. Good morning, Summit, and good morning, and anyone who's joining us online, we're so glad that you're here today. My name's Kaylee. If we haven't met, I'm one of the ministers here, and as Katie mentioned, as we conclude our series, this message is a little bit more personal than maybe a typical message might be, and just know that we know that, I know that, and it's meant to be the beginning of a conversation, not the end of a conversation. So if there's anything in this message that kind of touches a space in your life that needs attention, I do hope that you'll talk to me or talk to Katie out in the lobby, really anyone who can help get you plugged into a space like Regroup, and if that's not the space for you, a place that's like it, that will help move your story forward in the direction that God wants it to go. When I was a little girl, I have a memory of waiting for my dad to pick me up for weekend custody. My brother Jason and I would get our backpacks and our sleeping bags, and we'd go down to the landing at the bottom of the stairs, and we would wait for dad to pick us up. And many of those memories for me end with falling asleep with my head on my sleeping bag and kind of the vague memory of my mom's arms lifting me up and then waking up in my own bed upstairs the next day. Now, I don't demonize my dad for his alcoholism. As someone in recovery myself, I know that nobody wants it. Addicts don't want to be addicted, no matter how great the pull is toward that object of addiction. It's not what anybody actually wants for themselves. But that doesn't change the fact that his behavior and his absence did have profound impacts on my life and on the life of my brother. Statistically, kids with absent parents are more likely to experiment with drugs. That was my brother's story, who ended up passing away of an overdose several years ago. Kids with absent parents are statistically more likely to pursue sexual relationships at an early age. And that sadly was my story. And there are many factors, again, that produce these outcomes. Absentee fathers are just a part of it, but it does make sense, because not having a dad contributes to other factors as well, like a lack of parental supervision. My first romantic experiences were the result of being poorly supervised. My first exposure to pornography, finding smut under my brother's bed, was a result of not being supervised. My experience with assault when my friend's dad tried to kiss me at a sleepover when I was 11 was a result of being poorly supervised while the parents were all downstairs having a party. And the absence of a parent creates opportunities for these outcomes. And the absence of a father, I think, also creates within a kid a question at the core of that child, which is why? Why did he leave? Was it me? Was it something I did? Would he have stayed if I had been different, if I had been better? Even fathers that are physically present but emotionally absent can leave this mark on their kids as well. Mental health counselor Dale Kushner says it this way: even if the father is physically present, the daughter may feel unseen and unknown and will take on the burden of this failure as her own. She will feel a lack in herself and then may strive to fulfill her father's expectations in sports, in scholarship, in financial success. And this really resonated with me, because I feel like my whole life I have been trying to prove to someone, I don't know, anyone, that I am enough. And in my own story, while I couldn't have understood or articulated this when I was a tween or teenager, I can see so clearly looking back that what started as frequent innocent crushes, like on my first grade teacher, Mr. Blank, or that was his actual name, not an expletive, on my piano teacher, Matt, even, you know, much later, years later, on my youth leader, Mike. These were some kind of tragic combination of searching for a father figure that I never had, combined with a desperation to make myself into a person that they never would have left in the first place. I was waiting for a love that never came to me at the bottom of those stairs, and so I tried to make myself into someone lovable. I'd become what they wanted, offer what they wanted, do what they wanted, so that love would finally come for me. And when it still did not, I settled for lesser loves. Not because they were better, but because they were easier to acquire. We're concluding our series today, Gods at War, where we have been looking at this idea of modern idolatry. There are things that we give our lives to acquire. There are things that we chase so obsessively that the best word for it really is worship, the lesser gods that we devote our time and our energy to try to obtain, gods like achievement and money, and as we will talk about today, the God of love. And I've chosen as our primary text for today, 1 Corinthians 13, that famous great love poem that you've probably heard at every wedding that you've ever attended, which in fact has nothing to do with romance, but it does have to do with love. Much of Paul's letter to the Corinthians actually is corrective. So it's a result. They've asked him some questions that he's answering, but also he's responding to some behavior that's been reported to him by Chloe of the things that people are doing in church that they're not supposed to be doing. That chapter 13 in particular addresses this behavior that the Corinthian church is doing where they're kind of competing with each other based on their spiritual gifts. So they're trying to show off their fancy gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy. And they've created almost like a caste system of holiness within the church. Who's holier because of these gifts that they have. And so the point of chapter 13 is to make clear beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is not your gifts that make you great in the body of Christ, but your love. It is your capacity for love. It's your obedience to the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not actually a romantic treatise at all. It's an indictment. By describing what love is, more importantly, what love does, Paul is demonstrating point by point that the Corinthian church doesn't have anything to be bragging about because his description of love does not match their behavior at all. It's not about romance, but it is about love. And for this reason, I think it's a useful text for us today because a description of what love does can help us differentiate whether we are following the God of love or the God who, according to the Apostle John, is love. The description of what love does, because love is an action word, by the way. It is a commitment word. It is not a feeling. And this description of what love does will help us discern in our own lives, are we chasing the God of love or the God who is love? So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. It's also in your service guide, or you can just listen as I read. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love never fails. Before we unpack this, I think it's important to define our terms. Love's a funny word, right? People can mean different things by the word love. And that's important for us because you and I, we can be using the same word, but actually be talking about completely unrelated things. When my daughter was about 4 or 5, my husband Rob was away on a work trip. So it was just me and Ember. They are hanging out in the house. And it's her 11th birthday, by the way, today, which is, I know. But also, what? I had her a minute ago and tomorrow college. So she was 4 or 5 and we were just hanging out. And she runs up to me and I'm working on my computer. And she goes, Mommy, can I have one of Daddy's deuce bags? And I said, I'm sorry, Daddy's what? And she said, Daddy's deuce bags. I want a deuce bag. And I was like, babe, I don't think I know what you're talking about. You're going to have to show me. And so she scampers off and then comes skipping back from the garage with a silver pouch of Capri Sun. Juice bags. Juice bags is what she was trying to say, not, you know, the pejorative form of a feminine hygiene product. So when... When I say a word, it's important that you know what I mean and that I know what you mean, vice versa. So what do we mean by love? I love my kid, right? I love my husband, but I also love Ted Lasso and I love sci-fi and I love Cara Cara Oranges and I love pickleball. Is that the same thing? We can love a toy. We can love a pet. We can love a food. We can even love people in very different ways. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, describes some of the ways that people can feel love for one another. Storge love is that natural familial love, like between a parent and a child or some other family relations. Philia love, the kind of love that's between friends that choose each other based on common values, shared values. agape love, the good one, right? Unconditional, selfless love. This is the kind of love that God shows to humanity. And then lastly, eros love. This is romantic love. This is the kind of love that says, I am in love with you. And each of these loves, with the exception of agape, can become disordered on the throne of our hearts. They can get out of place. They're all gifts, right? They're all good things. And for that reason, they can end up in the wrong place. They can end up on the throne of our heart instead of God. I mean, we've all met someone with disordered storge love. Their kids are their entire lives, and they don't know who they are with other kids. They're falling to pieces. They can't let go. We know people who have had disordered philia love, relationships, friendships that become codependent because one person doesn't know where they end and the other person begins. Each of these loves can become disordered and deserves a sermon of their own. So for our purposes today, we're just going to follow one thread. That's all we have time for. One thread, which is the same thread that Kyle Eidelman follows in his book, Gods at War, that has inspired this series. We're going to follow the thread of romantic love, which I will refer here to as Eros. Eros was a god in the Greek pantheon, by the way, not one of the Big 12, but like a really poorly behaved cousin. He got in a lot of trouble and caused a lot of mischief by shooting his love-inducing arrows at people. And the kind of love that was produced by these arrows was a consuming, obsessive kind of love. The god Apollo is struck by one of these arrows, and he becomes obsessed with this wood nymph named Daphne, who wants nothing to do with him, but he chases her around relentlessly, which is not okay. No means no, Apollo. And he continues to chase her until finally she prays to her dad that she would be rescued, and her dad rescues her by turning her into a laurel tree, which is a weird choice for rescue, in my opinion, but that's what he does. And Apollo runs into the tree, hugs the tree, and then takes the leaves and puts them on his head forever. Eros love, romantic love, is consuming love. It's part lust, part obsessive longing, part desire to both please and possess the beloved. In other words, Eros love takes. It seeks to consume the beloved. And it is not the same kind of love prescribed by Jesus when he tells us to love God and love neighbor as ourself. It is not the same kind of love from 1 Corinthians 13, which is patient and kind and does not envy nor boast. That is agape love. And agape, unlike the consuming love of Eros, agape love gives. It seeks to sacrifice for the good of the beloved. It is agape about which the Apostle John will declare, God is love. And listen, don't get me wrong. Both of these are good things. Eros love is a good gift. It's just a terrible God. There are two parts to worship you have to understand. There's the offering and there's the reward. There's the what we think this God will give to us. And then there's the what we're willing to give in exchange for the offering and the reward. So we're going to talk a little bit about the reward here. We have a lot of expectations of what the God of love will give us. And this is probably a combination of our own disappointments combined with the fact that we live in a culture that basically tells us to deify Eros. We have a lot of expectations of this God. And as a young girl without a dad, I was prime real estate, right? I was prime real estate for the messages that our culture sends to women and girls about how there is a love out there that'll finally make me whole. All the fairy tales, all the rom-coms, all the Disney movies, maybe up until Frozen had that very subversive moment with Anna and Elsa. Good job. It's all about love, right? It's about the prince and the princess living happily ever after. It's in our music, right? All you need is love. Good job. Right? It's in our music. It's in the Bible if you read it selectively, right there in 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. And I bought it. Oh, I bought it. From the time I was tiny, well into my 20s, I thought that this was the highest fulfillment available to a human being, to love and be loved with ferocity and unquenchable passion, the kind of mind-altering, obsessive, like vampire watching you sleep all night kind of love, right? That would bind me eternally to another human being and promised that I would never be lonely again. That's the reward. I was promised that your love would save me, that your love is the air I breathe, that you complete me, Jerry Maguire. And listen, and I'm not saying this to be depressing. That kind of love isn't actually love at all. It's limerence. It's infatuation. It is a chemical reaction in the brain, a dopamine and norepinephrine cocktail. And it is a good cocktail. It is one that makes you feel so good that you often mistake it for a spiritual experience, but it is not. It is just brain chemistry. And if you read a little history, you'll find that it's not always something that we've worshipped the way that we seem to worship it today. The rise of romantic love as this pinnacle of intimacy is a fairly recent development. I'm talking like 19th century recent development. Before that, marriages were looked at more like partnerships, and partners were evaluated based on how they would contribute to the security of the whole relationship. So romance would certainly be a part of that, but it wasn't always on the front end. Do you understand? Like, you could pick a partner, your parents could betroth you, you might meet them on the day that you get married, and then romance would ensue, sure. But that wasn't always, it's only recently that became a determining factor about who that would ensue with. And as modern Americans, man, I know we recoil at the thought of not marrying for love. We are just like, that's a terrible idea. But guys, I don't know that our modern notion of pursuing romantic love above all else is actually doing us any favors. Because that dopamine cocktail does some really strange, disruptive things to our brains when we let it steer the ship. Again, it's not terrible, but if we let it steer the ship, it can mess us up. It literally disconnects us from the part of our brain that makes wise decisions. Listen to this Harvard Medical Study. In addition to the positive feelings that romance brings, Eros love also deactivates the neural pathway responsible for negative emotions such as fear and social judgment. When we are engaged in romantic love, the neural machinery responsible for making critical assessments of other people, including assessments of those with whom we are romantically involved, shuts down. That is the neural basis for the ancient wisdom that love is blind. That's why Cupid has blindfold on in a bunch of the artwork. Cupid is the Roman name for the god Eros. Very, you guys know your mythology. And don't get me wrong, I married my husband for love. I do get the appeal. He's a handsome devil. But I also think, in light of this science, I think that I also just got very lucky. In some ways, I was just very fortunate because I chose to marry someone who had such good raw materials that when all the infatuation fades, I'm still really happy with my choice at the end of the day. But that's not true of every relationship I've ever been in. What if I would have married one of them instead, under the influence of Eros? What the science tells us is that when we are already love struck, we suffer an impaired ability to make reasonable determinations about the suitability of our partners. By all objective standards, they could be a real juice bag, but our brain, under the influence of Eros, our brain will convince us otherwise. And so if we are not careful, if we don't take time to seek and heed wise counsel, if we don't seek God, and I don't mean like for a night, I mean for a season, about God's opinion of this person that we hold in such high esteem, then we risk making a choice that will eventually become a regret at best, maybe a broken heart or a broken home at worst. But we are obsessed with that dopamine cocktail nevertheless. It's one of the many things that I think makes extramarital affairs so very sad to me, because someone who is love struck thinks that they're making a good decision. They think, I can't be happy without this person. I need them. This relationship will finally fulfill me. But when they take that leap, there is no undo button when the infatuation fades. And it always fades. Because like any other cocktail, it has a shelf life. 2 years, 3 years max. That's not like my guess. That is what the science says. It's not just my experience. 18 to 36 months, that's all you get before you develop a tolerance to this person's presence in your life, and that dopamine stops firing. And then suddenly you wake up to the decidedly non-rose-colored reality of your relationships. You see the flaws that you missed under the influence of Eros. I mean, the number of guys that I dated because they played a little bit of crappy guitar is unconscionable. But that's what happens when your decision-making faculties are impaired by Eros. You think that silence is mystery. You know, you think that bad habits are like endearing quirks You know, you're gazing into the eyes of your beloved and you wonder what mystery, what depth is hidden behind those steely blues. Tell you what, after 18 to 36 months, you kind of know. that's not mystery behind those eyes, right? That's a little bit game reels. That's a little bit, should I buy this boat? That's a little bit, you know, I need to clean up this garage. It's a little bit indigestion. Like, that's what's behind those eyes. It's not always mystery. And don't get me wrong, women are just as bad. Like, 18 to 36 months in, you know it's not mystery behind her eyes either. It's a little bit, should I get bangs? I should get bangs. It's a little bit, I really need you to pick up this dresser I bought on Facebook Marketplace. It's a little bit thrown of glass. Like, we're not that mysterious either after 18 to 36 months. After 18 to 36 months, that love high is no longer effortless. The love high is no longer effortless. And the only way to get another effortless high is to find a new relationship. But if we do that, then we have not loved a person, but we've loved feeling the feeling of being in love with a person. I say effortless, by the way, because Eros, it's not meant to ever disappear from your marriage, even after 3 years. Please don't look at your spouse and be like, I'm sorry, I forgot our anniversary present, but it's year five. And like Kaylee said, the romance is dead. That's not, don't blame me for that. I would hate for anyone in here to think that I'm saying that romance no longer exists in a marriage over 3 years. I would hate for high school students who just experienced their first crush to be like, oh, so this is as good as it gets then. This is all, no, that's not true. Even with the most seasoned decades-long marriages, you can still experience Eros love, but you gotta work for it. It's not as effortless as it was during the dopamine cocktail party. There are couples who still feel deeply romantic moments of connection, but I promise you it's not effortless. It's because they work for it. And what does that work look like? I bet it looks like patience. I bet it looks like being kind. I bet it doesn't compare and compete. I bet it certainly doesn't bring up a record of wrongs. I bet it's thoughtful. In other words, it looks like agape love. The kind of work you need to do to recapture Eros in your marriage is agape love. How do you know if you're worshiping the God of love or the God who is love? Are you willing to work for it in these specific ways? How do you know if you're worshiping the God of love or the God who is love? Does the reward you're seeking have a shelf life? Eros is love. Eros's reward has a shelf life of 18 to 36 months. And it still demands so much of you, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the God who is love, his reward never expires. Its shelf life is eternity. Two parts to worship, the offering and the reward. We talked about the reward. So let's talk about the offering, what we're willing to give in exchange for the reward. There is so much that I sacrificed or gave up or just plain lost in my pursuit of Eros love. And I don't say this with self-loathing. So if this is your story too, just listen, this isn't judgment coming from me at you or me at me. This was, I was a little kid when these needs and patterns began to manifest in my life. I was a little kid when I started looking everywhere for a father figure. I don't look back on my searching and my compromise with self-loathing, but with heartbreak, with sorrow, that little girls just like me grow up every day without the steadying influence of a father who loves them. Sorrow that my unmet need in a world bent by sin can be exploited by men who are suffering brokenness of their own. My exposure to this brokenness came well before the age of volition. I don't shame myself for it, but afterward, when I was old enough to understand my need, old enough to understand that what I was trying to fill it with wasn't what God wanted for me, by that time, my pattern of seeking the affection and protection of men was already deeply ingrained. It was a habit because some part of my heart still believed, despite my brain knowing better, like some part of my heart still believed that nonsense, that there was a love out there, an all-consuming, passionate, perfect love that would finally fill the void in me. I know none of my relationships have done that yet, but maybe they were just the wrong relationships, right? The one was still out there, the one that would fix me and protect me and be an end to all my searching. And Eros dangled that carrot in front of my heart for a long time. And I gave up so much in my attempts to grasp it. I wonder if you've been there too. I wonder if there are things that you've given up in exchange for a reward that has not yet arrived. What have you sacrificed to find a love that would be an end to all your searching? C.S. Lewis says that the god Eros, if honored without reservation and obeyed unconditionally, becomes a demon. Commentator Grant Hudson goes on to say, but Eros is naturally like that. He demands worship. Being in love can become a sort of religion. The main peril seems to Lewis not to be that lovers will idolize each other, but they will tend to make an idol out of the condition of being in love itself. The excuse, love made us do it, seems to be the most powerful excuse at all. People neglect others, break promises, abandon families, fail in their duties, but consider it almost a holy obligation to have done so in the name of love. Sadly, I've been there. I have prayed for things that I know God does not want for me because I was pursuing Eros in his place. How do we know if we're worshiping the God of love or the God who is love? Listen, here's a litmus test. If love is telling you that you need to do something that you know God doesn't want you to do, if love has convinced you to make choices that are in direct conflict with the wisdom of his word, if love is leading you to grasp at good things but in bad ways, then it is not agape, but Eros that compels you. Agape will not require a sacrifice that does violence to your soul. Agape will not require you to demean or diminish yourself to receive its reward. You don't have to earn agape. Now, don't get me wrong. Relationships are hard work. They're hard work, but the hard work that you should be doing in a relationship is all about compromise, about common ground. It's about finding a win-win. And yes, there on occasion, loving your spouse well will require you to forfeit preference, your preference altogether, in favor of something that you didn't want or expect. The sacrifice of preference is, yes, that is an important aspect of the kind of mutual submission that the Bible calls us to. So in light of that, let me make this next point abundantly clear. Being spoken to with kindness is not a preference. Having your body respected is not a preference. Not being called names is not a preference. Not being pressured into intimacy, that is not a preference. That is a bare minimum standard. If you have to work for kindness, if you have to work for basic respect, if you have to fight being pushed into things you don't want to do, if you have to work to feel secure in your relationship, like it's some kind of transaction where you put in your dollar of performance and they give you back a candy bar of affection, that is not love, because love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It protects, it honors, it perseveres. Understand, you will have to sacrifice many preferences to have a healthy, stable relationship someday. So do not mistake being treated with dignity for a preference. If they can't give you that much without you having to earn it, don't give them anything at all. And even more so, guys, if you're not married yet, if you're just dating someone, there's not actually any vow. It doesn't matter how committed they say they are. It doesn't matter how committed you feel like you are. Until that level of commitment is met, you don't have to flip your world upside down in order to meet their wants, and you shouldn't. You don't have to sacrifice everything for a person who hasn't yet vowed before God that they've committed to sacrifice for you. I dated a guy who was so insecure that I dropped out of a musical I really wanted to be a part of because he wanted me to spend more time with him. I dated a guy who loved horror movies, and I let him take me to the movie Hostel. And let me tell you, 22 years later, I will still never visit Slovakia because I can't unsee what I saw in the movie Hostel. I did break up with him immediately, though, because anyone, if you laugh throughout the movie Hostel, like, there's a non-zero chance you already, like, have a head in your freezer. I picked perfumes and classes and music for boys. I played dumb when a boy was, intimidated by my intelligence. I wore clothes that were frankly chaotic because I thought that that's what he wanted. I wish I could go back to my high school, my college self, and I would beg her, stop wasting your time and your energy. Stop wasting yourself chasing some fantasy romance that will never actually fill the void inside your heart. Not for long. Not longer than 18 to 36 months. stop chasing boys and start chasing dreams. And this works both ways, by the way. I'm only able to share this from my perspective, but I've met men who have experienced the same cycles in their own life. Stop chasing women, start chasing dreams. Or hobbies or interests, learn Spanish, you know, pick up an instrument, play pickleball, shoot billiards, dabble in photography, volunteer at the local pet shelter, make more friends, do a semester overseas, learn how to change your own tires and oil. All of these will actually contribute more to your fulfillment in life than trying to fit yourself into a box that suits somebody else. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to give this offering in order to receive love. I wasted so much time that I can never recover just trying to be someone who someone else could love. Have you been there? Have you ever changed who you are so that you might be someone that someone else can love? Have you made too steep an offering for a reward that is still undelivered? How do we know if we worship the God of love or the God who is love? What offering does he ask for? If he asks for anything that is contrary to what the word of God says, that is eros love that we're chasing. But the God who is love, interestingly, he makes no demands before offering you his gift. Now, to return agape love, to give it away, absolutely requires work and sacrifice, but to receive God's agape love, it is a free gift. It is offered freely. There is no down payment for the sacrificial, selfless love of God. And what his love asks of you will always leave you better than it found you. The truth is, Eros was never able to give us what we wanted anyway, because it is only a tiny piece of a much larger love that we are meant for. We are meant for something so much more than this one small part. And in fact, agape love doesn't always mean Eros will be a part of it. You can go straight for the good stuff. You can just bypass that altogether and still find fulfillment there. We are misled, sometimes unknowingly, sometimes through chosen ignorance. We are misled about what Eros can really offer us. We're deceived about what the reward our sacrifice will bring. I know our culture tells us that the best thing we could ever hope for is to fall in love, to be so consumed with those feelings that you can't think about anything else. And yes, it does feel good. Of course it feels good. We're not tempted to worship things that we find unpleasant. Eros is a good thing. It's a gift. It is a wonderful component to a much larger life cycle of a romantic relationship. It was just never meant to be the only part. It wasn't even meant to be the most important part of a relationship, just a component. Like sugar is a component of fruit, right? When we eat fruit, we get sweetness, but we also get the aroma, the water, the fiber, the nutrients, the nourishment. The sugar is just a tiny piece of that full experience. But like the fallen humans that we are, as soon as we get a taste of something we like, we dig for it. We just keep going back for that over and over again. We start pulling the sweetness right out of the fruit. And we refine it until the color and the fiber and the nutrients are gone and all that's left is the sugar. And yes, it still tastes sweet, but guys, it rots our bones, literally. Eros love is a good thing when it's part of a complete experience of a more committed love, part of the natural life cycle of relationships that at their best will outgrow infatuation, not into something boring or lifeless, but outgrow infatuation in favor of something better, something more lasting, something stronger and more secure than infatuation could ever be. I'm talking about companionship, love, trust, secure attachment, someone who always hopes and always trusts and always perseveres, someone who feels like home to you. I don't think Eros love was ever designed to fade. I think it was designed to ripen, to mature into something better and richer than it was when it began, like a fine wine. It is a sweet gift to be savored. It is meant to enhance what is already nourishing and good, but when severed from the nourishment of agape, the sweetness of Eros can make our hearts rot. I waited at the bottom of the stairs for love that never came, and when I could not find it, I settled for these lesser loves instead, and I mourn. I mourn what I sacrificed for them, the parts of my heart and my body that I bound to other people like super glue between your fingers. You know, you can pull them apart, but they never come back quite whole. I sobbed the day that I became a Christian. I sobbed listening to a pastor from Western Pennsylvania explain how my heart, my soul, my body could be made whole, made new when I receive the love, the agape love of Jesus Christ. He talked about 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. I know this message isn't for everyone in this room, and I'm so grateful if it's not for you. I'm grateful for your patience with me while I speak to a few folks in particular. But if this is you, if you have struggled through the absence of love that we were meant to have and hardwired to want, and if you've gone in pursuit of lesser loves because they were easier to acquire, and if you haven't come back quite whole, I want you to know God sees you. He sees you. He sees every part of you. And in seeing you, he would still choose to give his life for you, even if you were the only person on earth. He longs to make you whole. Eros love is a good thing, but it is a lousy God, because it consumes. Agape love gives and still has no limit. Now, I don't want to mislead you. It still took work to mend my heart. I had to cooperate with God's grace, if that makes sense. It took work in order to unlearn and replace my old bad habits. They didn't magically evaporate when I received Jesus. I was, and I am, still tempted by lesser loves when I neglect my relationship with him. So if you need that kind of restorative work, please, again, talk to Katie out in the lobby, talk to me. We would love to get you plugged in at Regroup. It is the most rewarding work that I think I've ever done. But understand, this is work I do because I love him, not so that he will love me. Does that make sense? It's an important nuance. I do this work because I love him, not so that he will love me. He already does. And I don't have to lift a finger to earn it, but I want to. He doesn't demand a sacrifice from me for his love, but I want to give one, because what I found in Jesus was the one who could finally fill the void in me. What I found in Jesus was the one who will fix me and protect me and be an end to all my searching, whose love saves me and is the air I breathe, and whose love completes me, because it always protects, always hopes, always perseveres. His love never fails. And for that, I am happy to sacrifice everything that I have, everything that I am, not as a please, but as a thank you. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we are so grateful for your unfailing love. And we come to you confessing, Lord, that we have put so many things in place of you on the throne of our hearts. We have tried to fulfill ourselves in so many ways and ended up even more broken than when we started. We've ended up even more empty than when we started. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room that we would release to you, that we would surrender to you all our broken places, all our broken parts, all of the spaces that we have tried to fill with the wrong things and been left wanting. Lord, would you meet us there, and would you make us whole, not with a cheap imitation love that has an expiration date, but with a love that truly never fails. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.